Now, if you're able to remain standing, please do so as we turn to our scripture reading. That's in your worship insert, Isaiah 53, 13 through the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. Just a little bit of background before we read. We've been working our way through Ephesians, so we have to jump back in time now. We're roughly 700 years before Christ has been born. Isaiah told us about Jesus's miraculous birth of a virgin. In Isaiah 7, he tells us of the Son's deity in Isaiah 9. And now in this, which is known as a song of the suffering servant, the fourth and last suffering servant song of Isaiah, inspired of God. We turn to that now. Now, the reading is a bit difficult for a couple reasons. It's prophetic language. It's speaking of something yet to occur. The death of Christ, which will occur either 30 or 33 A.D. So, roughly 700 years later. But it's also a song. It's in a lyrical form. And because Isaiah wants you to stay awake as I read it, he will go ahead to the future, as he does in the first verse. He looks ahead to Jesus' exaltation, but then he goes back to his humiliation, his birth, his life, and then his death, and then he will speak again of the results of that. Then he'll go back to his death. And so this makes it challenging for us. We're not reading an epistle of Paul where Paul's giving a logical argument. We're rather, in a sense, seeing the vision Isaiah is seeing as it's written down. Now, when the text says, like in verse 4, my, that's clearly Yahweh, the true God that's referenced earlier in the text. When it speaks of he or him, that's the suffering servant, that's Jesus. When it speaks of we or us, that's the people of God. That's the sheep that turned away, but we trust have turned back to the Savior. So now let's hear God's word from Isaiah. Yahweh says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He is put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, says Yahweh, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, for many of us, as I read those words, you may not have read Isaiah 53 lately. It might not have been in your devotional reading, maybe for quite some time. And yet, maybe because of so much exposure to the New Testament and to the gospel accounts of Jesus, particularly his passion and his death, you hear all these quotations that the gospel writers quoted. You hear allusions. You hear things about Jesus being numbered with transgressors, being crucified with two criminals on either side, and yet also dying with a rich man. Of course, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man in his tomb. All these various allusions you recall, and of course they come from this text. And there are several references to Isaiah the prophet, more generally speaking. One of the great references is when John in John chapter 12 tells us that when Isaiah saw the vision in Isaiah 6 of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he saw a vision of Jesus. There are a lot of references to Isaiah 53. I want to just mention one to you as we sort of get started and begin to work our way through the text. Now, don't lose heart already. I know the hour is already late. And you don't have an outline, so you can't keep me honest. But I assure you that all we're doing today is the highlights of the text. We could not do a full exposition justice this morning, or we would just run into the evening service. And I promised Aaron he could preach tonight. So don't worry about that. We're just hitting the highlights. But you might recall that Philip, the evangelist in Acts chapter 8, God told Philip to run over to this chariot. This chariot was leaving Jerusalem. It had the Ethiopian eunuch. He had been to one of the Jewish festivals. He was probably what we would call a God-fearer. He wasn't necessarily brought into the covenant community fully, but because he has his own copy of the book of Isaiah, or maybe it's the Queen's copy who he works for, we don't know. But here he is in the chariot. He's on his way home back to the Queen, back to Egypt, and he's doing his devotions in the book of Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 53. God tells Philip, hey, go over there and meet that fella and talk to him. So he gets in the chariot And the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, Philip says to him, "Hey, buddy, what you reading?" And he says, "Isaiah." He says, "What you think about it?" And he says, "I ain't got a clue. I have no idea what I'm reading unless somebody explains it to me." He had just been reading what we read. And then this is what Luke records. Beginning with this scripture, Isaiah 53, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Oh, if we could have been there. How cool that would have been. You know, maybe the chariot had a top. We could be on top and be peeking over and listening to Philip. Where in the world did Philip come up with this exposition of Isaiah 53? I don't know if Philip was a Hebrew scholar or not. Maybe he was. But I'm guessing he got it from the Apostle Peter, who got it from Jesus. Because you see, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus on Easter Sunday morning, and these two fellas, or this couple, either way, doesn't matter, they were sort of depressed. They were heading back home, and Jesus joined them, but they didn't know who he was. And they say, "Yeah, this is kind of a rough day. Jesus died on the cross on Friday, and we thought he was going to be the Savior of Israel. But you know, here's a crazy thing that happened. Here we are 3 days later, Sunday morning, and some of the women, that is the disciples, the followers of Jesus, amazed us. They told us they had seen the Lord." And then Jesus begins to speak to them, and he sort of mildly rebukes them. And he says, "Oh, you're so slow of heart. You're slow to believe." And he says this, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and enter into glory?" And then he began to interpret Moses and the prophets, the scriptures concerning himself. I'm confident that one of the things Jesus talked about was Isaiah 53. Certainly, probably Psalm 22 as well. These are the two passages in the Old Testament that most vividly describe the death of our Savior on the cross. Well, I'm getting way ahead of us. I'm getting way ahead. But let's now think about what we're dealing with here. Here's the great confession we who are a part of the church have been making for over 2,000 years. We say it once a month from 1 Corinthians 15. It's also repeated in some form in the Apostles' Creed, although it's inadequate. And it's quoted better in the Nicene Creeds and all the great creeds through history, and then all the Reformed Creeds in the Reformation era. Here it is, right from God's lips, inspired from the Apostle Paul. Here is the most foundational truth of our faith, or one of them. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus didn't just die. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It was according to the Scriptures, the written Word of God. Is Paul referring to the New Testament? By inference, you could say he is, because Jesus predicted his death three times in the Gospels, although we don't know if they were already written at this point. The apostles have been writing about Christ's death and its meaning, including Paul in this letter, 1 Corinthians. But I don't think that's the primary emphasis. The primary emphasis is that Christ dying for our sins was prophesied, was promised in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament. I have a dear friend, very dear friend, lives in Mississippi. Was able to see him a few weeks back when I went down there to see my siblings. He told me something very sad. This was 3 or 4 years ago. He said something like this. I think he tried to say it in a way that it wouldn't hurt my feelings, because Y'all know what a sensitive guy I am. I'm very sensitive. I'm insecure. I'm also sort of quiet. You probably noticed that. But he was trying to be sensitive, and he was trying to explain to me that he had forsaken the gospel. But this is how he said it. He said, "You know, I just don't buy the story anymore. I just don't buy the story." Now, I was pretty sure I knew what he meant, but because we're close and I didn't want to attack, I didn't want to say, "What do you mean by that?" and get all defensive. "How can you talk about the story, the gospel story, in that manner?" I didn't do any of that. I just listened. But here's what I think he was saying. "I don't buy the gospel story anymore. This business of Jesus coming to live on this earth for some 30 years, dying on the cross for our sin." I don't know that he was denying the historicity of it. You have to almost be a complete idiot to think that. And I don't usually say complete idiot very often. I'll say it once in a while. But, you know, there's much more certainty of Jesus's life on this earth than really for you. I mean, how much evidence is there that you're here right now? Of course, I jest. You're here right now. But my point is, Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and there's more evidence for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus than any other man that's lived, historically speaking. So I wanted to say to my dear friend, what are you talking about? You don't buy the story. I get it. I get the Facebook and YouTube nonsense, this hyper cynicism that doesn't trust anything out there. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a lot of things not to trust just because it's in the New York Times, just because it's on YouTube, just because it's one of your friends on Facebook doesn't mean you should believe it. I get all that. That makes sense. But this is the written word of God, and you can trust it. And it's as if God, through the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ would come, would say to the skeptics of the world, "Look what I'm telling you I'm going to do. I've been promising it from Genesis 3:15. I've been promising since the day Adam fell into sin. But now I'm telling you in such vivid, explicit language, 700 years before Jesus would ever be born, this is my decreed will. This is what is going to play out on that Good Friday afternoon, when it was dark from noon to 3 o'clock." You see not the irony, but you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you come to the last hours of Jesus' life. He's mocked, he's spit upon. The Roman soldiers, the battalion of Pilate, before they even get to the official flogging, they beat the living daylights out of him. They take a thorn of crowns. Please don't picture, I don't know if these are roses, but you know how roses have little tiny thorns. Sorry, I don't know anything about flowers. I know now those aren't roses. But anyway, you know how on a rose bush there are little bitty thorns. And if you're not careful, you're going to look closely at the rose, you might get, you know, a puncture wound, a little tiny thing. That's not the thorns that were put on Jesus' head. They were more like, you know, 2, 3, 4 inches long. It was like thick pieces of wood, and they shoved the crown on his head. They mocked him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They smacked him around. But do you know, beyond that, and beyond the mocking of the Jewish leadership when he's on the cross, and they would holler things like, "Hey, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross, and then we'll believe in you." Other than the mocking, other than that description that I just gave you in some form in the Gospels, do you know the only other words used to describe his actual death on the cross? in terms of its how brutal it was. It says he was scourged and crucified. Now, it makes sense that when the gospel writers say that to their audience they're originally writing to, they're from Rome. They all know what crucifixion is. No secrets there. No private crucifixions, by the way. They're all public. Rome wants a man, when he dies on that cross, to be a spectacle to the world. Why is that? Well, don't have a lot of criminals around if they look and see what happens to them. But you just have those two words, scourged and crucified. A scourging is where the whips that have chips of bone and metal in them are taken by two or four Roman soldiers, and they whip the back of the man and they tear off the flesh. Because you see, they don't want a strong man going to the cross. They want a man that's already hurting to go there. And Jesus' flesh has already been torn off by some way. But the gospel writers just say he was scourged. He was crucified. The most brutal form of execution ever created by mankind. He was crucified. It's a matter of fact. Why don't the gospel writers give us more? Why don't they sound more like Isaiah? It's if God says, look, as awful as his physical death is, you miss the point if you think it's merely about his physical suffering. It's about the Father forsaking him on the cross and pouring out his judgment upon him for our sin. But now Isaiah, 700 years before, Isaiah is more vivid about the way Jesus is killed. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 14. Isaiah goes immediately from talking about Jesus' ultimate exaltation to his humiliation. We know he was humbled at birth. He was born in behind a guest room. And put in a stable. And here's what the writer says, Isaiah, inspired of God, about Jesus' appearance. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. David in Psalm 22 gives a similar description of Jesus having been beaten to a pulp. Now he doesn't even look human at this point, you see. And Isaiah is describing that to us. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. You see, Isaiah, looking ahead, prophetically inspired of God, says that as that day comes and Jesus is brutally beaten before he's taken to the cross, the average person can't even look upon him. He's such an awful spectacle. Of course, what's going on is what Jesus had said three distinct times to the writers. Don't you understand? The Messiah, the Savior, me, the Son of Man, has to suffer first before he's exalted. He said it three times, but they didn't get it. Isaiah had already said it here in this passage. This passage makes no sense if we don't see it as first speaking of the exaltation of Jesus and then his humiliation from the point of his birth through his life and ultimately his death on the cross. But what does it all mean? What does it all mean? I've tried to give you a feel for it. I could be more descriptive if I wanted to play with your emotions. I could really wind it up well. But again, the gospel writers were so reserved. They're reserved because they don't want you and I to miss the point. Because the point is not ultimately about our Savior's physical suffering. If all he does is suffer a gruesome, horrific death on the cross, but that's all it is, then you and I are still in our sins. It's just like Paul says about the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then we're to be pitied upon above all people. Make fun of the Islamists if you want. Make fun of the Buddhists. Make fun of the cult people that walk around with a flower to give away, whatever. Make fun of anybody. But the people you should really mock are the Christians, Paul says, if Christ hasn't been raised. But Christ has been raised. And before he was raised, he died. But he died no mere horrific physical death. I want you now to hear the heart of Isaiah's description. I will reference the verses so you can go back to them. This is the heartbeat of Isaiah's prophecy. This is what it's all about. He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Yahweh has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. This is verses 5 of chapter 53 and verses 6 and now verses 8 and 10. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. And verse 10, his, Jesus' soul, makes an offering for guilt. Here is the heart of the gospel. Here is the heart of Isaiah 53. Here is the heart of all the teaching of the Bible rolled up into Christ died for our sins. You hear the language of substitution. Jesus was pierced, not for himself, but for his people's transgressions. The Father crushed Jesus for our iniquities. Yahweh laid on Jesus our iniquity. Jesus gave his soul an offering as a sin offering. My friends, it's real basic. It's really, really basic. And whether you're a young person that you're still trying to figure out life and you don't know what's going on, you just know you want to get out of your parents' house so you can live your own life. I get it. I was there before. Sure, it was 200 years ago, but I still remember. Or whether you're an older Christian and you've heard this story over and over, doesn't matter where you are. This is what it comes down to, my friends. Wherever you are spiritually right now, I don't know your hearts. Every one of us in this room, it's sort of like a funeral right now. Sorry to do that to you. I know you weren't expecting a funeral, but Jesus is dying. Every one of us is going to die in this room. 50 years from now, if God is pleased for this room to still be a gospel preaching church and hopefully thriving, don't think any of us will still be here. There might be another Mr. Art here or there, so maybe two of you will hang out. But let's say it's 75 years. Our bodies are all dust. And we're either with the Lord or we're in eternity for our sins being judged. We're all sinners. We all deserve condemnation. I challenge I dare, I challenge, not just publicly, but anybody in the hearing of my voice, come talk to me any day of the week. Wake me up in the middle of the night. You'll have to bang on the window because I put the phone on silent. Wake me up at 3 a.m, knock on the door and say, "Preacher, I don't believe you. I'm not a sinner. I'm a decent person." And I'll say, "Hogwash. Let me meet your brother. Let me meet your sister. Let me meet your parents. Baloney. You are a sinner. You have willfully rejected the God who made you, created you, sustains you, the very breath you breathe this moment that you involuntarily inhale and exhale is a gift to you. And in your arrogance and in your pride and in your stupid foolishness, because you have some gigantic thinking machine called a smartphone in your hand, you think you own the world. You are a fool. There is a day coming when you have to stand before the judge of all the earth. Will you dare stand before him in your own righteousness, you fool? Don't do that, my friend. There is the righteousness of Christ. These are the most beautiful of robes. Christ died for our sins. Paul, the way he, if you will, interprets Isaiah's words in Galatians 3. He says we're all cursed because we're all sinners and we deserve the curse of God, the judgment of God. But then he says, here's the gospel truth. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God said in his word, "Cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree." If you're hung for your crimes publicly, God is saying, you see what you get? You're a curse. Hanging there in all your humiliation for your sins, you're cursed of God. But then Paul says, Jesus was hung on a tree. Jesus was hung on a cross. He became a curse for us. Oh, dear friend. Do not leave this place. Do not go on next week flipping through life thinking everything is fine. I got through the preacher's nonsense. I can go on and live the way I want. Don't you do that. You need to deal with reality. And we have the gospel of grace. Christ died for sinners. The Apostle Paul says, and oh, by the way, I'm the worst. It doesn't matter what a scoundrel you are. If you will acknowledge your sin to Almighty God, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone, he will indeed forgive your sin. He was crushed for your iniquities. He poured out his soul as a guilt offering so that you would come to follow the Savior Jesus. And Jesus, it says from Isaiah, says Jesus, out of the anguish of his soul in verse 11, he shall see and be satisfied. Jesus was satisfied with his work on the cross. He cried out, "It is finished. It is complete." Don't you see? There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. Sure, you piss off your mom or dad because you do something stupid. You can bribe them for a couple days or weeks. You can act like a goody two-shoes. Sure, you can get on their right side. You cannot do that with the God of glory. You must be covered with the righteousness of Christ. Oh, I plead with you. Come to the Savior. Come to the Savior. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful picture of Isaiah. of the brutal, despicable, abhorrent cross of our Savior. You showed it to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus would be born, so that a watching world would know for all time that day 2,000 years ago was not a mistake. It was not an accident. It was something you sovereignly planned to save your people from their sins. Father, how I pray for any in the hearing of my voice who have yet to own up to their sins and to turn from their sins to the Savior Jesus. You would enable them to do so even this day. Father, have mercy on our souls. We rejoice in Jesus, our Savior. Amen.